holy and infallible word. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And now back to the book of Proverbs, the 28th chapter, for our Old Testament reading and for our text. Proverbs chapter 28. We'll read just one verse, the second verse of Proverbs chapter 28. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. May God bless to our understanding and our lives the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Individual has taken its toll as a way of thought upon American life. And indeed, there is something to the truth of a rugged individualism which is absolutely vital for our land and for us as individuals. The biblical command to assume personal responsibility is appropriate in every age. But it must never be forgotten that we assume responsibility for ourselves under the just government of God, and also we do so in the context of being responsible one for another. But especially in an age of overt socialism and an entitlement mentality, it is vital to remember that we are responsible before God for ourselves and indeed as individuals. However, that personal responsibility and covenant relationship must not be isolated. We understand that we are responsible as individuals, but we are also bound together by covenant. There are covenants which we have and which we have made voluntarily. What we do as individuals affects our families. We have covenants. We live in that covenantal union within our families, which is established. And what you do as an individual in that family is vital to the family. It's vital to you, but it's vital for the family. As a congregation, we are covenanted together. What you do as an individual has its influence and its impact upon the congregation. We live in a community that is covenanted together by the laws which we keep and obey. So what you do as an individual affects your community, and on it goes, on even to the nation. We cannot isolate the idea of personal responsibility from covenant responsibility. We cannot say that I'm going to do this and I don't care what anybody else does, although we must say that when it comes to the obedience to the Word of God, but we must always consider ourselves as being a part of a whole as well. There was a question asked at the theological discussion, what was that, several months ago? I lose track of time. But we were debating the application of God's law to the nation. And the question was asked at that conference, how can nations be discipled? And, of course, the response to that is nations are discipled one at a time, individually. But nations are indeed disciples because they are considered in covenant, just as families are discipled. The same may be asked about this particular verse, by the transgression of a land, many are of its princes. Well, how can a land transgress? It does so covenantally. it must be answered in those terms. We must remember that Israel was rejected as a nation for national sins. Now, the issue is critical to us today because there is a scramble to pursue what is called national security. And there are a lot of notions about what entails and what is necessary for national security. But let me tell you, there is no such thing as security for a nation that does not recognize her covenantal obligations to serve the living God. That is the answer to national security. So as we look at this verse this evening, the second verse, by the transgression of a land many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it, that is, the land endures. Two things that I want to actually, I left something out here, didn't I? You're going to have to fill it in. Recognize, first of all, the obligation of nations to obey God. That's what we have in this verse. If God brings judgment upon a land because of its sin, and if God preserves a land because of its princes, people of understanding and knowledge, you need to understand that nations are under obligation to obey God. That is what is meant by the transgression of a land. So as we look at this, first of all, we point out to you that God's standard applies to nations as well as to individuals. In this verse, we see that God attributes transgression to an aggregate of people. God says that a group of people can transgress, to go beyond the mark. And the word means to go beyond the mark, or it can also mean rebellion. And if you understand that God attributes this idea of transgressing, you draw a line in the sand and say, you step over that mark and I'm going to knock your block off. And somebody steps over the mark, they have transgressed the mark in the sand. They've stepped over the boundaries. So when God attributes transgression to a land or to a people, then it implies a standard which is violated. There can be no transgression when there is no boundary. There can be no trespass when there's no boundary to go across. So when God says that a nation can transgress, He implies thereby and insists thereby that there is a standard across which a nation must not go. And that's why it brings us back again. And I'm explaining to you why we know that God's standard applies to nations as well as individuals, because God holds nations accountable. And He says nations can transgress. We've lost the vocabulary. I don't know whether you heard about it. There was a bold preacher of the gospel, I can't remember where it was, but was asked to pray before a state legislature. And he prayed. He didn't offer up some sweet little ditty that everybody goes, okay, now let's get on with it. And he prayed. And he begged God's forgiveness for the transgression of the legislature, for passing legislation they had no business passing, for interfering in things they had no business interfering in, for allowing things that were heinous to go untreated. And he begged forgiveness and asked God to give them wisdom to do the will of God. And boy, the legislature who's been having prayers all these years was so mad, that guy will never be asked back there. He says, you asked me to pray. I'm not praying to you. I am praying to God Almighty. And you are responsible to Him. You see, that was the answer. God says nations can transgress. That means there's a standard. And at the great judgment day of God, He's going to gather who before the throne? All the nations of the earth. God's standard applies to nations as well as individuals, and we'd better never forget that. In our individual responsibility, we must understand that God holds nations accountable. National transgression can be viewed in several ways. How is it that a land can transgress? A land may transgress in its leadership. When the covenant heads of a nation, when the elected officials of a land, of a nation, violate the law of God, it can be said, even though the rest of the nation does so, that nation has sinned by virtue of the decisions of their leadership. You don't think that's the case? You don't think that the decisions of leadership affect the population? Let me tell you. How many of the laws that have been passed in Nashville this last year have you agreed with? it doesn't alter anything. You're still bound by them, aren't you? And we can go back to the scriptures and understand that David's transgression, and we think it a small thing. You know what David did? David went out and he took a census of the land. Remember this account? David went out, and the census was for military purposes. There was no war going on. He simply wanted to know how mighty and how powerful he was. So he took a census of the land, and God met him and said, "Because of your transgression, I'm going to bring judgment upon the land of Israel." Now, a king made an unwise decision. He violated the law of God. He became proud of his military might, and God said, "I am going to bring judgment. You've got your options. I'll send pestilence. I'll bring up an army against you." And I can't remember the other. And David said, "Lord, if you're going to punish me, you do it. I don't want to be left to the hands of men. You bring the pestilence." But as a result of that disease that God sent upon the land, thousands and thousands of people died. Why? Because the land had transgressed in its leadership. You see, the very possibility that a land can sin in such a way that there's a national transgression in leadership, the very possibility of such a thing demands that God rules over nations and rulers. And that's why we read Romans 13. He tells us there that civil rulers are indeed the servants of God, and they must view themselves as such, and if they don't, then the land transgresses. A second way that national transgression may be viewed is a land may transgress in its citizenry. You may have godly leaders who seek to take the land in a way that it ought to go, and yet the people of that land resist and, because of their own agendas, refuse to submit and bring in anarchy. When a majority of its citizens are given over to disobedience, a land may be said to transgress. Widespread rebellion against God and His law is indicative of a land, of the transgression of a land. The idea that the ungodliness, or I should say, the idea that the standard for political activities as to their rightness or their wrongness rests in the vote of one more than 50% of the population is an abomination. To say that that is the standard of right and wrong is a land is absolutely nonsense. You can have 100% of a population who determine that it's right to violate the law of God, and they're 100% wrong. Our standard of right and wrong, our standard of justice, do not rest in the citizenry, because a land may transgress in its citizenry. That majority that transgresses may be just enough to control the direction, or the majority may be overwhelming, but it really doesn't matter. The direction of a land, determined by its citizenry, and we in a representative republic certainly bear that responsibility, can be said to transgress. There's another way in which a land may transgress. A land may be said to transgress by its toleration of wickedness. You don't approve of it, you don't practice it, but we tolerate it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8, we see this as it is applied to the church. However, I see no reason that it does not apply elsewhere as well, if God's standard does apply. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this: "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though present in body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, you want to know something? You tolerate this wickedness among you, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It sounds rather strange to us. What was that great book by John Knox? The first blast of the trumpet against the something regiment from the against the it was against Mary, Queen of Scots. Something about the first blast of the trumpet against the abominable regiment of women. But he was pretty fired up. And his idea in that book was that a land that tolerates irreligion and blasphemy cannot expect the blessing of God. That sounds strange to our ears. But he understood that a land may be said to transgress by its toleration of that which God forbids. Even though it's in a minority. Even though it's just a very small type of thing, but where it is glossed over and looked over and passed on. You see, the land is said to transgress. And I hope you understand what I'm getting at here and what the Scripture teaches. The idea of political pluralism and religious pluralism is an abomination to God. It's an abomination. We cannot tolerate. Now, obviously, what we're speaking of here, we are talking about those outward actions, but we must understand the idea that a nation must protect the actions of every single individual, no matter what they believe and no matter what they practice, is absolutely false. Because that constitutes the transgression of a land. So it may be viewed in several ways. And thirdly, I want to point out to you here that nations have the same obligations as individuals. The Word of God teaches us that the people whose God is the Lord are a blessed people. It also teaches us in this very book of Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I don't know whether you have this or not. If you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, Large and Shorter Catechism published by the Free Church of Scotland, you ought to read these great documents of the Solemn League and Covenant. And the follow-up to that, I will read a few portions, a solemn acknowledgement of public sins and breaches of the covenant, because it gives you some idea of what is happening here. Let me just read you a few brief portions from this. On page 360, we read, "And because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations," notice, "these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as is too manifest by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof. We profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel." Now listen, this is a parliament. This is a law-making assembly. It says, we have sinned against God because we have not valued the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy. Whew. They go on. "That we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts, nor to walk worthy of Him in our lives." This is a parliament. Saying that this is the responsibility of their nation to take Christ in to our hearts and walk worthy of Him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions so much abounding amongst us, and our true and unfeigned purpose, desire, and endeavor for ourselves and all others under our power and charge, both in public and in private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives and each one to go before another in the example of a real reformation, that the Lord may turn away his wrath and heavy indignation and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. And this covenant we make in the presence of Almighty God, the searcher of all hearts, with a true intention to perform the same, as we shall answer at that great day when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with such success as may be deliverance and safety to his people and encouragement to other Christian churches groaning under or in danger of the yoke of anti-Christian tyranny, to join in the same or like association and covenant to the glory of God, the enlargement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the peace and tranquility of Christian kingdoms and commonwealths. Now, these are people who understood the concept of covenant, the obligation of nations. I want to read a little bit more because not too many years after that, they also write, and I want to give you just a little bit of a rehearsal of some of the things which they then confess. This is the public acknowledgement of sins and engagement to duties. But here in this little volume, and we can't do them, we can't speak of them all. But let me read just a few of them. It says, "Yet we have reason to acknowledge that most of us have not endeavored with that reality, sincerity, and constancy that did become us to preserve the work of reformation in the Church of Scotland. Many have satisfied themselves with the purity of the ordinances, neglecting the power thereof. Yea, some have turned aside to crooked ways destructive to both. The profane, loose, and insolent carriage of many in our armies who went to the assistance of our brethren in England, and the tamperings and unstraight dealings of some of our commissioners and others of our nation in London, the Isle of Wight, and other places of that kingdom have proved great lets to the work of reformation." He says, look, by our conduct of our soldiers and our commissioners, we brought reproach to the name of Christ. We're confessing that as sin. They go on and they said, "We have been so far from endeavoring the extirpation of profaneness and what is contrary to the power of godliness, that profanity hath been much winked at, and profane persons much countenanced, and many times employed, until iniquity and ungodliness have gone over the face of the land as a flood." We've allowed profanity to just to blossom, and we stand condemned before God. He goes on, he says, "The manifold, willful, renewed breaches of that article which concerns the discovery and punishment of malignants, whose crimes have not only been connived at, but dispensed with and pardoned, and themselves received into intimate fellowship with ourselves and entrusted with our councils, admitted into our parliaments, and put in places of power and authority for managing the public affairs of the kingdom, whereby in God's justice they got at last into their hands the whole power and strength of the kingdom, both in judicatories and armies, and did employ the same unto the enacting and prosecuting an unlawful engagement in war against the kingdom of England, notwithstanding of the dissent of many considerable members of parliament." He says, we allowed profane men to take places of authority. Instead of punishing the wicked, we countenanced them. And he goes on, and we could just talk about these all the time, but I just encourage you. It said, one other thing that I want to read here, "Not only seeking great things for ourselves and mixing our private interests and ends concerning ourselves and friends and followers with those things which concern the public goods, but many times preferring such to the honor of God and the good of his cause and retarding God's work until we might carry along with us our own interests and design." He says, here we are, a parliament, and what did we do? We voted on laws that were not for the public good, but promoted our friends and our interests. And God has a cause against us because of it. Now, folks, these men understood, and we could go on. There's pages and pages of this. What I point out to you here is that nations have the same obligations as individuals. Nations are under obligation to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a responsibility. God would have all men everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Nations are also under obligation to obey Christ, both in spiritual matters and in temporal matters. Did you hear these men who understood God's calling to them? We have failed to value the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have failed to promote the work of the kingdom. That's our sin. God will hold us accountable. Now, having said that, this is what you don't have. You're going to have to put a B in there before the one. You need to observe also the civil consequences of national sin. What happens when nations sin without repentance and confession? Obviously, all nations are sinful nations. But what happens? Well, we read there again in 28:2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes. I think there are two things that happen when national sin goes unchecked. First of all, national sin initially introduces the multiplication of rulers. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, the people initially want a king just like the nations after them. It was not that God was not going to give them a king, because he'd already told them that he was going to give them a king. But the point was, they wanted a king like the nations around them. Samuel says, you don't know what you're getting into. God tells Samuel, you go ahead, you give them what they want, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. He says, and you're going to tell them what it's going to be like. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When a people are guilty of national sin without repentance, we could look at the whole thing, and you can see a picture of our own day and of most situations. But in the 10th verse and following, we read this. So Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and the best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But you'll notice what it says here. In the 12th verse, it says he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties. What he's going to do, he's going to multiply the number of rulers among you. He's going to multiply the bureaucracy. The transgression of a land initially multiplies rulers in the land. If you're tired of big government, then you must recognize the problem is a population that is in rebellion to the law of God and the God of his law. That's why we have the bureaucracy that we have. And it works this way. National sin, where it is rampant and tolerated, such as we see in our own day, when you have men who rule for themselves and who oppress and who crush and who do not do what they are supposed to do, what happens? That population does its own thing and is involved in its own agenda, and national sin indicates the absence of self-government. John Adams said this about our republic and our constitution, which was designed to limit government. We have no government armed in power, capable of contending in human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Freedom cannot be exported or even realized by any but a people who are devoted to Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The whole effort of the 20th century to export democracy, do you realize what it has brought about? Greater tyranny than we've ever seen before. Because you can't export freedom apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what happens When sin is abounding in a land, it's indicative of the absence of self-government. Only the one who is in Christ and submissive to the law of God is going to walk in accordance with that and does not need the external pressure. But a lack of self-government, you see, requires the external enforcement and loss of freedom that comes from it. If a people will not simply do what is right because of the law of God written upon their hearts, then they will be coerced to do so at the point of a sword. That's what we have. And that's why you have the multiplication of princes in our land. The anti-terrorism bill, which I understand just passed, is going to take freedoms from the American people such as have never been taken before, and we've lost a lot of them. And you want to know why? Because it's under the guise of freedom from terrorism. But guess what? Great Britain has the most stringent gun control laws, most stringent types of things that you've ever seen. And are they free from terrorism? They most certainly are not. You see, the only security that you have from terrorism is the hand of an almighty sovereign God pouring out his blessing upon a people. That's your security, nothing else. So national sin initially produces the multiplication of rulers in the bureaucracy, but also national sin ultimately brings dissolution of the civil order. Ultimately, when a people will no longer be self-governed, not even the point of the sword and that oppression will keep them, and so what you will find is the disintegration of civil order. I want you to go back, and we can't do it tonight, but just go back and look at the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. Kings would rise in the northern kingdom of Israel and reign for 2 or 3 months, and then someone would come along and assassinate them and arise, and someone else would come along and assassinate them. It was ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler after ruler because civil order had disintegrated. A people who will not be governed by the law of God will not be governed by anyone. And so through death, foreign domination, whatever it is, political instability is that which takes place in a land. For by the transgression of a land, many are its princes. And we must understand that the messianic state, that is the state that believes, and don't kid yourself, because it doesn't matter what party you belong to. By and large, those who are in offices are all statists. They all believe in salvation by the state. You must understand that. But the messianic state will destroy itself by creating a demand which it can never meet. The messianic state promises to save its population from every conceivable malady and discomfort. And when it doesn't deliver, the people who have been promised that will arise against the government. Now, I'm not advocating that. I hope you understand that. But you must understand that when a people believe that government should do everything for them, and when such officials do not deliver, then those officials will be discarded, and many will be the princes. There are civil consequences to national sin. We must understand that. So what do we do? Work to secure the blessing of God upon your nation. That's what we do. We don't say somebody ought to pass a law, but rather we understand that that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. You must understand, I was talking with Dell about this, Dell Bailey, on Friday. You must understand that national security is not so much a function of military might as it is of spiritual vitality. No nation is going to be secure whose trust is not in the Lord. Remember how many times the Lord told his people Israel, look, you don't multiply horses, you don't multiply chariots, you don't put your trust in any of those things, because if you do, you will forsake your true security. I am the one who will fight for you. And whenever Israel began looking about for security, they would go to Assyria or they'd go to Egypt. God would warn them and said, if you look to those ungodly alliances, if you look to human means to secure yourself, I'm going to bring my judgment against you because I am your security. You must understand that. And it's hard from time to time. And I'm not saying that we ought to disarm. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that all of the armies in the world and all of the technology in the world and the finest training in the world will not protect this nation if God has a case against us. Some trust in horses and others in chariots, but our trust is in the Lord. So what do? We look to the only one who has sufficient understanding and knowledge. The only one. You see, it says here, by the transgression of a land, many of its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. Who has understanding and knowledge sufficient for a day such as ours? Only him in whom is hid all the knowledge and wisdom of the universe. Christ Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the man of understanding and knowledge. The Lord Jesus has these qualities of being filled with understanding and knowledge, and the Lord Jesus also has that which comes from it. What's the promise to the man who has understanding and knowledge? So his land endures. And God says, Lord Jesus Christ, I will give to you an everlasting kingdom, and at the end of the increase and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. That's where your security is. It's in Christ's kingdom. So you look to the only one who has sufficient understanding and knowledge. You promote those who reflect Christ's knowledge and understanding. Those who reflect it. You'll recall, and we don't have time to look there, but back, you can look at it later in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, actually a little bit before there. God, through Moses, told the people about the king that they would have, and he told them what this king was to do, what he was to be, first of all, and then what he was to do. And in verses 18 through 20, I love the picture. It's not a picture, but the instruction that was given. Speaking of the book of Deuteronomy, it says, he shall take this book of the law, and he shall write it out, and he shall keep it beside him, that he may pick it up and read it, lest he exalt himself above his brethren. He was to understand that as a ruler of the kingdom, his authority came from God, and he was to be directed by the law of God itself and by God himself. One other portion that I want to read you is page 368 from this little thing. Page 368. And therefore, in the last place, as we shall earnestly pray unto God, that he would give us able men, fearing God, men of truth and hating covetousness, to judge and bear charge among his people. So we shall, according to our places and callings, endeavor that judicatories and all places of power and trust, both in church and state, may consist of and be filled with such men as are of known good affection to the cause of God and of a blameless and Christian conversation. How do you secure the blessings of God upon your nation? First of all, you individually look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of individuals and as the Savior of nations and as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And secondly, you promote those who reflect Christ's understanding and knowledge, and you put them in places of authority in the church and in the kingdom and nobody else. And the third thing that you do is you disciple a population to have knowledge and understanding. And so again, we come right back down to it. It always seems as if I have this by way of application. Parents, you raise up your children to be a people who are of knowledge and understanding, because it is by a population that has that knowledge of Christ and that understanding of his ways and that walks by faith in it that a nation will be preserved in peace and security. I don't understand, I've said it before, I really don't understand why there is such a disdain among many churchmen at churches who see many converts among their children. Do you think that it is any less of a work of grace to change the heart of your children from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh than it is to take somebody off the street and do that? Think it's any less a work of grace? Of course not. That is simply God's faithfulness. He says, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. He also says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the covenant people first and then to those outside of the covenant. Why do we disdain then the conversion of our children? We ought to rejoice and thank God that so many of our children are confessing faith in Christ and are becoming men and women of knowledge and understanding. Disciple your children in your homes, and then disciple your community by your witness. That's how we work to secure the blessing of God upon our nation, by telling everyone far and wide that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and there is no peace apart from him, and there's no security apart from him. But to the one who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he be an individual, a family, a community, or a nation, blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we could take up the solemn league and covenant, and we could take up the public acknowledgement of national sins and apply them to ourselves. O Lord, our God, we indeed have done wickedly, and we have lost sight of this truth, that your covenant is not just with individuals, but with groups of people as well. And we beg, O Father, that you would hear us, that as we humble ourselves before you and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, we beg that you would hear, that you would answer, that you would cleanse our land. And so, our God, we do ask that you would bless us, make us faithful in that which we are able to do. May we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ for our own salvation and for that of our children as well, and for that of our nation. May we be diligent, O Lord, to seek to place in those offices of responsibility those who acknowledge you and are committed to your word. And Lord, would you bless us in the work of discipling nations, our own families, and our communities. But Lord, we pray that you would give us such a zeal and a fervor. Grant, O Lord, that we might see not only our nation, but all nations, through the preaching of the gospel, by the power of your Spirit, bowing the knee in voluntary submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot do it apart from you. It will not come about by human effort, but only by your Spirit. Grant it, Father, for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 621. Great King of nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall. Let's stand as we sing 621.
Great King of nations, hear our prayer while at thy feet we fall. And humbly with united cry to thee for mercy call. The guilt is ours, but grace is thine. O turn us not away, and hear us from thy lofty throne, and help us when we pray. Our father's sins were manifold, and ours no less we owe. Yet wondrously from age to age thy goodness hath been shown. When dangers like a stormy sea beset our country round, to thee we look, to thee we cried, and help in thee was found. With one consent we meekly bow beneath thy chastening hand, and pouring forth confession meet, mourn with our mourning land. With pity sitting I behold our need, as thus we lift our prayer. Correct us with thy judgments, Lord, then let thy mercy spare.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.